There's a familiar saying that goes, blood is thicker than water. And we usually take that saying to mean that family ties are stronger than ties of any other kind between people. That biological connections trump other connections such as friendships. Jesus will challenge that saying in the story that we'll be looking at today. Last time we looked at the 12 guys Jesus picked as his closest followers and who he would entrust with the future of the church. And we saw that it's an interesting crew that he assembled. It included fishermen with quick tempers, white-collar criminals, political extremists, doubters, chickens, nobodies, and traitors. Not exactly the kind of winning team that someone would normally put together for a world-changing movement. But what makes a particular hammer truly useful is the skill and the strength of the craftsman who's using it, not the hammer itself. Well, after selecting these 12 men as his disciples that would be his closest companions, Jesus and these 12, they went back to Capernaum for food and rest. And we pick our story up now in Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. It says, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. As soon as Jesus gets back to town and word gets out where he's at, people swarm him again. The crowds are so large and determined to have his attention. They're demanding his attention that Jesus can't even eat, it says. I want us to see that Jesus is so taken up with a sense of mission and desire to help the people that he's unwilling to take time to eat or sleep. He's driven by a passion to serve his Father and to care for these people. And through this story, Mark gives us a glimpse into the intensity of this man, Jesus Christ. Jesus cared so much for people that he placed their needs above his own physical needs for food and rest. And this is really just a small preview of what Jesus will eventually do on a much larger scale when he gives his very life for us, placing our need for salvation above his own personal need to live. Well, some of the people observing all that is taking place here say about Jesus, he is out of his mind. In other words, he has snapped. He's lost his marbles. He's insane. He's gone crazy. Jesus Christ, he breaks categories in people's minds. The things that he says, the things that he does, he's not like anyone else who has ever lived on this planet. In this part of the story, Jesus is accused of being insane. In the very next part of the story, he'll be accused of being demon-possessed. One of the things that people often do when they encounter someone who's very different from themselves is to either declare them mentally sick or evil. We demonize those who are not like us and those that we don't understand. We demonize. And Jesus, because he was uniquely different from all of us in that he is the Son of God, it stands to reason that he was the most misunderstood person in his day and also the most demonized person of his day, accused of being crazy or a demon. When Jesus' family hear that he is so engrossed in his work and that the people, his work with the people, and that he's neglecting to take care of his own physical needs for food and rest, and they hear that there is talk of him being out of his mind, they feel compelled to try to rescue him from the situation. They are intending to take him home, forcibly, if need be, to be cared for by family. And we see here that even his family doesn't understand him. Well, verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. So first, Jesus is thought to be insane by some people, and now he's accused of being demon-possessed. Everyone is trying to find an explanation for Jesus. Who is this guy? Is he insane? Is he a demon? What is he? Who is he? I think if it had happened in our own day, we might even ask questions like, is he an alien from another planet? Is he a mutant superhero? Is he an X-Men representing the next level in human evolution? It says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, experts in the Jewish religious law, have come down from Jerusalem, the seat of power in Israel, to give their assessment of the situation regarding this Jesus. And their assessment is quite simple. He's possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, or Satan. The source of this man's power comes from the devil. As I mentioned a moment ago, this is a common way people deal with those they don't understand, that they don't like, that they feel threatened by. They demonize those people. John records another time in the life of Jesus when the Jews were trying to make sense of him, and a similar assessment was made about him by some of them. Over in John chapter 10, verse 20, it says, many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So although some of the people, they try to dismiss Jesus as being either insane or possessed by a demon, others argued against that because it didn't add up when you looked at the things that he was saying and doing. And they say, since when do demons do good for people, like healing blindness? Something I want us to take note of here is these religious big shots from Jerusalem, they don't deny that Jesus is doing miraculous stuff. They're not denying that the sick are really getting healed, that the lame are really walking, that the blind are really seeing, that demon-possessed people are freed and restored to their right mind. What these religious big shots are questioning is where Jesus is getting his power to do these things. And because he isn't playing by their rules and treating them like they are important, they're seeking to discredit him in any way that they can. Well, verse 23, and he called them to him and said to them in parables, this is Jesus speaking now, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus answers their explanation that he's demon-possessed with a parable. Jesus often answered the religious leaders and his critics with parables and other questions rather than with direct responses. You know, if you want to learn how to handle difficult, hard-headed, combative people, study Jesus' conversations with the scribes and the Pharisees, because he puts on a clinic. They're hoping to draw Jesus into direct, head-on confrontation with them. That is their place of strength. But Jesus, he never gives them the high ground by playing into their hands like that, by playing by their rules. Instead, he responds by asking them a question or by telling them a parable which knocks them off balance and it puts them on the defensive. He never lets them land a clean blow or to counterpunch. See, Jesus, he's smart. We can learn some things from him. Jesus said to them, if I'm doing these things by Satan's power, it would mean Satan is fighting against himself. But that would be absurd. A house or a kingdom can't stand if it works against itself, and neither can Satan. It'd be like an army of men who turn on themselves and they start shooting each other. That army is not going to last very long. It would be like a guy fighting himself, punching himself in the face. Jesus asked them, how can Satan cast out Satan? Well, let me ask you a question. If you locked yourself out of your house, where would you be? You'd be locked out of your house. A couple of conclusions that can be drawn from these parables that Jesus say here is, first, Jesus cannot be in league with Satan. It doesn't make sense. It would mean that Satan is destroying his own work. Second, we can conclude that Jesus is destroying Satan's work, which means he is more powerful than Satan. By driving demons out of people, Jesus is directly confronting the demonic forces and he is overthrowing them. The power of Jesus Christ far exceeds that of Satan, the strong man. In the parable is Satan, and Jesus has bound the strong man, and he is plundering his house. See, Satan and his demons went largely unchallenged before. But there's a new sheriff in town, and his name is Jesus Christ. Well, who was Jesus? A crazy man? A deceiver? A liar? A demon? The God of the universe in human form. Each person has to decide for him or herself. Was Jesus really Looney Tunes? Some of the things he said are definitely consistent with what an insane person would say. He claimed that he could forgive sins. He claimed that he had come from heaven. He claimed that he was God. Now, if one of us went around saying things like that, we would be taken away by the nice men in white coats. Other things Jesus said could only be attributed to the most brilliant mind in human history. The things he taught have kept the world's greatest thinkers pondering for centuries. Well, was Jesus a deceiver, a liar, a charlatan, or worse, possessed and empowered by the devil of hell? Jesus performed countless acts of kindness and mercy, healing people and caring for them. None of these are considered evil things to do. The long-standing reputation of Jesus throughout history is one of doing good and not evil. His teachings are considered to be the greatest collection of wisdom and morality the world has ever seen. Could this come from a deceiver or a demon? Now, one option he did not leave open for us is to say that he was a great moral teacher, but nothing more. Something that C.S. Lewis wrote on this topic years ago has become well known, and it's worth reading again. I'm sure some of you have heard this and read this before yourselves. But C.S. Lewis wrote, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Well, this passage mentions what is commonly referred to as the unforgivable sin. Forgiveness is available for all sins and blasphemies except one, except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, what is this sin? Verse 30 suggests an explanation of the unforgivable sin for us. It says they were saying he has an unclean spirit. These scribes from Jerusalem were saying that the source of Jesus' power was Satan, the devil, demons, when in reality, the source of his power was the Holy Spirit. What Jesus is speaking of here is not an isolated act or an intermittent lapse in behavior, but a settled condition of the soul, which comes from a long history of repeated and willful refusal of God. The reason a person in this condition can't be forgiven is not so much because God refuses to forgive them, but because this person refuses to let God forgive them. They no longer see any need to be forgiven, so they will not receive forgiveness. They refuse, ultimately, to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, even after they have been given repeated opportunity to do so. Concern about this sin has caused a lot of unnecessary anxiety for some people. They worry that they may have committed this unforgivable sin. Maybe you are wondering that yourself as you sit here this morning. And I would say that if you're worried that you have committed this sin, then you most definitely have not committed it. The person who has committed this sin doesn't care that they have committed. These scribes and Pharisees are being warned that they are in danger of committing this sin because they are attributing the work of the Holy Spirit done through Jesus to demons. Verse 31, Mark now picks up the story that he left off with at verse 21. He says, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent for him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. So Jesus' mother and brothers have now arrived, and they send someone into the house to call him. And Jesus, in verse 33, he answers them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And Jesus' response to his mother and his brothers sound odd to us. I mean, what is Jesus saying? He asks a question, who are my mother and my brothers? Was Jesus being disrespectful toward his family? No. We need to remember some things when we're reading a passage like this. First, there's a big cultural gap between first century Israel and 21st century United States. People don't express themselves in the same exact way then and now. Second, it's impossible to capture all of the nuances of meaning that were present in the way things were actually said, the expressions on faces, the body language, and so on. And third, Mark, the writer of this gospel, the one telling the story, recounting the events here, he's recording only a portion of the events that took place. And he's focusing on the things that have particular relevance for his readers. This question that Jesus asks, "Who are my mother and brothers?" is directed at the crowd of people listening to him, not at his family. Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach. Jesus looks at those seated around him and he says, "Here is my family. Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, in order for us to understand the meaning of what Jesus is saying here, we need to remember the context in which this story takes place, as Mark tells it, recounts it to us. First, in verses 13 through 19, which we looked at last time, Jesus selected 12 men to be his closest companions to learn from him, follow in his footsteps, to be commissioned to carry on the work that he starts, preaching the good news of the Messiah. Then in verses 22 through 30, the religious leaders have come down from Jerusalem and they say that Jesus is in league with the devil. And it's by the power of the devil that Jesus is doing these supernatural acts. These guys, they serve in this whole collection of stories together here as the contrast. They are the anti-family of Jesus. Now in verses 31 through 35, we have people who are gathered around Jesus as he teaches, listening to him, learning from him, following him. Certainly the 12 that he chose are among this group. But there are many more than just the 12 here. These are all disciples of Jesus. It's this group of people that Jesus looks at and he says, "Here's my family. Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he's my brother and sister and mother." Jesus said, "For whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Well, what is the will of God that Jesus is referring to here? John 6:28, Jesus was asked, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them saying, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." This is the work of God. This is the will of God, to believe in Jesus as Messiah. Now, was Jesus saying that our physical families count for nothing? No. See, we shouldn't see this as an exclusive either-or type thing. Either we are part of the family of Jesus, or we are part of our biological family, but not both. That's not what he's saying. The other thing is, I want us to remember that the anti-family here are these scribes who've come down from Jerusalem, those who are accusing him of doing the work of the devil. His own biological family is not the anti-family in this story. Instead, we should see this as a comparison of quality and substance. The new family that Jesus has created is better and takes precedent over everything else. He's saying that the new relationship that he establishes with us is deeper, more significant, carries more weight, lasts longer, is more fulfilling, more meaningful, more permanent than every other relationship that we can have, including the strongest natural relationship on earth, the relationship we have with our biological family. This new relationship that God establishes with us when we are born again by the Spirit of God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a spiritual relationship that supersedes all other relationships in our life in quality and substance. Now, this is an amazing claim that Jesus makes. But those of us who have come into this relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who have been born again, who now have the Holy Spirit in them, they know, I know, we know it to be true. My connection with Jesus Christ is deeper than my connection with any other human being on this planet. Far exceeds it. Not even close. Romans 8:15, Paul wrote, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." I mentioned at the beginning the familiar saying, blood is thicker than water. Now, while doing a little research on that saying and where it came from, I discovered that there's a much older saying, which some believe is where the saying, blood is thicker than water, originally came from. It's this. The old original saying is, the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. And for the Christian, the follower of Jesus Christ, the one who believes in Jesus as Savior and Messiah and is following him with their life, the blood of the covenant is the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross to create this new relationship between us and him. And this new connection that we have with Jesus Christ is indeed thicker than the water of the womb of biological ties. The bond we have with Christ is stronger than the bond of the biological family. Families, as great as they can be, are also broken. They're not perfect. Some of you have suffered from a broken family. You know very well what I'm talking about. Some of you have good families, some of you have awful families. Families can sometimes turn against us. They can abandon us. They can leave us. They can let us down in a thousand different ways. But our Heavenly Father, he said to his children, and it is true, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. The blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. I ask in closing, are you a member of Jesus' family? If you're not, you can be. And it begins with you deciding what your answers are to those questions I asked earlier. About what you think who Jesus is. Do you think he was insane? Do you think he was demon-possessed? Or do you believe that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who gave up his life for us, dying on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, who came back to life on the third day to make this new relationship with him a reality. John 1:10, it says, he, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him. The world was made through Jesus. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, the Jews, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, the water of the womb, but of God, the blood of the covenant. What an amazing thing it is to be called the brother and the sister of Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for the great work that you did in establishing this new relationship that we can have with you, that we can be part of your family, a perfect family, one that lasts forever, one that's deeper and more significant. Than any other relationship we could possibly have in this world. I pray that you bless your people with just a fresh reminder of that this week. And I pray for those in particular here this morning who've never really taken hold of you and entered into this relationship with you, that today is the day they would do that. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.